You know, it's one of the joys of pastoral ministry. I said this to one of the guys here this morning, when you get a text message during the week that says, we're talking about the sermon and about hunting in the barn, and we'd like to know and just have some clarification about the book of Leviticus from you. I'm glad on a Monday that people are talking about Leviticus when they're working in the barn, but obviously there's a lot of confusion when we come to the book of Leviticus. So thinking about the book of Leviticus, this plan that God has to draw near by the tabernacle to his people, this is the purpose of God to draw near, I want to read 1 Timothy 1 this morning and set that up as a context for us to think about the book of Leviticus, all right? The law and how God wants the law to function. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and good conscience and sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or things about which they make confident assertions. Now, we know that the law is good. Now, Paul's speaking here about Old Covenant law, Mosaic law, Ten Commandments, all of these other laws, two fibers ye shall not wear, and the mixed clothing, not touching pig skins, all of these laws. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Now, you might think then that Paul is a self-righteous, arrogant Jew. But he goes on. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. In days gone by, the broader culture looked upon the Bible with dignity, respect, understanding, and general favor. The Bible gave clear guidance, and it was the foundation principles for Western society and the development of Western society in all aspects of life. Medicine, law, ethics, politics, science, music, and so many more disciplines we could go on. A rich Christian heritage had derived out of this fertile ground. It knew how to take, use, apply the Bible to all of these things. But today, the Bible is seen with disdain, it's archaic, and I would go so far as I think it would be fair to say that many people in our culture today view the Bible as oppressive. It promotes such concepts, we're told, as slavery. It subjugates women to pieces of property. It has all sorts of views on sexual ethics that run counter to our culture today. And even among many Christians, basic concepts about how to understand and apply and take the Bible so that a rich, full life can be enjoyed is not possible because we don't know what to do with the Bible. Consider one example that comes from my favorite political drama on TV, The West Wing. In the third season, in the third show of the second season of the West Wing, in an episode called The Midterms, President Bartlet enters into a room of a talk radio reception during the very evening of the midterm elections. Everyone stands in the room except for one woman, and I want you to watch and see what happens.
You know, with so many people participating in the political and social debate through call-in shows, it's a good idea to be reminded every once in a while. It's a good idea to be reminded of the awesome impact. I'm sorry. You're Dr. Jenna Jacobs, right?
Yes, sir.
It's good to have you here.
Thank you.
The awesome impact of the airwaves and how that translates into the furthering of our national discussions, but obviously also how it can... Forgive me, Dr. Jacobs. Are you an MD?
A PhD.
A PhD?
Yes, sir.
In psychology?
No, sir.
Theology?
No.
Social work?
I have a PhD in English literature.
I'm asking because on your show, people call in for advice, and you go by the name Dr. Jacobs on your show, and I didn't know if maybe your listeners were confused by that and assumed you had advanced training in psychology, theology, or healthcare.
I don't believe they are confused, no, sir.
Good. I like your show. I like how you call homosexuality an abomination.
I don't say homosexuality is an abomination, Mr. President. The Bible does.
Yes, it does. Leviticus
18:22.
Chapter and verse. I wanted to ask you a couple of questions while I had you here. I'm interested in selling my youngest daughter into slavery, as sanctioned in Exodus 21:7. She's a Georgetown sophomore, speaks fluent Italian, always cleared the table when it was her turn. What would a good price for her be? While thinking about that, can I ask another? My chief of staff, Leo McGarry, insists on working on the Sabbath. Exodus 35:2 clearly says he should be put to death. Am I morally obligated to kill him myself, or is it okay to call the police? Here's one that's really important, because we've got a lot of sports fans in this town. Touching the skin of a dead pig makes one unclean, Leviticus 11:7. If they promise to wear gloves, can the Washington Redskins still play football? Can Notre Dame? Can West Point? Does the whole town really have to be together to stone my brother John for planting different crops side by side? Can I burn my mother in a small family gathering for wearing garments made from two different threads? Think about those questions, would you?
President Bartlet's speech in this episode that aired in October of 2000 underscores, I think, a certain and particular understanding of the Old Testament law in the cultural debate, specifically as it regards today our understanding of sexual ethics. And as much as this episode aired 17 years ago in discussions with my daughter, this is the normal objection to the Bible in our day and age. This is not obscure. This is not something that is apparent or something that is just something that someone makes up. It's the common understanding for people, especially under the age of 30. For many people, this short soundbite, it sounds pithy, it sounds logical, it sounds coherent. There are so many difficulties, though, in understanding what's going on in this short 2.5-minute clip that I'm afraid that if I were to ask the question, could you respond to those criticisms? Most of us would probably say, I don't know. And yet this is one of the major apologetic arguments today against the Bible and against Christianity and about any sexual ethic that Christians have. Where would you begin? How would you adequately explain what you believe? I want to start this morning with two basic and founding and guiding principles that ought to help us in any conversation before we even begin to discuss any of the principles that we saw in those 2.5 minutes about what is going today. Are we part of the so-called oppressors of our day who use the Bible to denounce and trounce other people? So before we begin, let's think about two things. First of all, clearly the Bible teaches, especially the Apostle Paul teaches, that people are not our enemies. Christians understand that we do have an enemy and who wages war against our soul, but the Apostle Paul says clearly in Ephesians 6 that our enemy is not flesh and blood. It is principalities and powers. It is demonic forces that wage war against our souls. We love people. People made in the image of God. People deeply loved by God, yet deeply flawed. Each one of us deeply flawed because of the effects of the sin of Adam and Eve that we carry around within us. We long for people made in God's image, distorted by Satan's schemes, to be remade into an image that flourishes and knows life. Too often, as this clip that we see from the West Wing, we are understood, and Christians, I think, have acted in ways that look like people are the enemy. We act sometimes in self-righteousness. Instead of seeing people with the eyes of compassion, the portrayal of Dr. Jacobs here in this 2.5 minute clip looks more accurate. Disrespectful, disdainful, begrudging towards others with whom we disagree. The media picks up on this self-righteous image and rightfully critiques us. Because so-called evangelicals have this portrayal that they are somehow superior. People are not our enemies. And the cultural narrative ought not to be that we are superior because we think that people are our enemies, that they are to be defeated. But rather, we live in a world where the schemes of Satan deceive all kinds of people, every single one of us. The second guiding principle is simply that love ought to be a foundational principle in all that we say and do, specifically when we come to understand another person in their discussions, their arguments, and their ideas. The greatest Christian virtue, the virtue that undergirds all other virtues, that which will last into eternity, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, is love. It's the greatest of these, he can say at the end of 1 Corinthians 12. Love, however, though it is the greatest Christian virtue, does not mean I accept everything and everyone based on whatever they do. But rather, love is defined in the New Testament by entering into another person's suffering, by willingly taking on their hurts and their pains in order to seek the wholeness and life of God. In order to do that, it means that we must understand Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. And if I am going to love those with whom I disagree, I need to understand their rationale, their thoughts, their argumentation in a way that I understand their concern. If I'm not able to articulate the person with whom I disagree their concerns in a way that they would say, that's exactly right, I haven't loved. I haven't loved. It's when I can articulate what they think and what their concern is and see where they have legitimate reasons and identify with those concerns and explain how my beliefs and convictions address that. It doesn't mean that I minimize our differences. That's not true love. Love isn't the washing away of our differences, but rather love acknowledges we disagree, but I don't treat you on the basis of your beliefs. I treat you on the basis of the mercy and kindness that I have received. And so we can disagree with another person's views, but we don't belittle them. We don't mock them. We don't put them down. We don't dismiss. We don't We don't do what is so common today on the internet, which is in any dialogue, you create a straw man. A straw man is simply an intentionally misrepresented proposition that's set up that makes your opponent's argument look very weak. And then you knock it down as though it's, oh, they're so stupid. If only they saw things as brilliantly as I do. With those foundational pieces, that people are not our enemy, and that love ought to represent one another with truth, not necessarily I need to be right, but rather that I can honor truth and I can represent people with accuracy, I want us to consider then this nature of the Old Testament law. Because I think then if we come with those two principles, I want to say that West Wing, what it does is it portrays a certain view, but it hasn't entered in fully to the complexities and the nuances and the glory of the Bible, while belittling and making people who have certain views outsiders and outliers in the culture. And so, let's consider a couple of major approaches as to how Christians have tried to understand the Old Testament law, and then I want us to move through a whole Bible, Christ-like approach that seeks to take these weird laws that we've just heard on that video and understand them in a biblically faithful way for today. So, a couple of views that have held sway throughout most of human history. The first view would be the tripartite division of the law. Now, that's a mouthful, but tripartite simply means tri, three, part, three parts of the law, which could be broken down into civil, ceremonial, and moral. The civil law, if we might understand it, is that certain commands were given in the Old Testament specifically to govern the nation of Israel as a nation. Deuteronomy 24, verse 10 and 11 makes a good case for this. When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not go into his house to collect his pledge. You'll stand outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. So here's a civil law that was governing society and how money and lending was to occur specifically in the nation of Israel. The ceremonial law, as we've been going through Leviticus, was to guide and govern Israel's worship. So if we consider the sacrificial commands of Leviticus 1 through 7, we see how all of these commands are detailed and pointing to certain aspects of worship. These sacrifices were intended to point to the glory of Jesus Christ. And so, as Hebrews 7 tells us, these laws are fulfilled in Jesus. And there is no need in the New Testament for further sacrifice. The third part that many Christians have described then is this moral law. The Ten Commandments we might use as a summary statement of these ethical commands. That you shall have no images, and you shall worship no other god, and no images, not taking the Lord's name in vain, that you'll honor the Sabbath, honoring your father and mother, you not murder and commit adultery and lie, and all of these things, not covet. All of these commands embody this essence of what have been called the moral commands. The commands, then, that should be obeyed, according to this view, are the moral laws. Jesus has come and fulfilled the ceremonial laws by his sacrificial death. He has been the perfect Jew who has perfectly obeyed all of the civil laws by being true Israel for us. Therefore, what remains for us are the moral laws. Now, in saying that the three-part division of the law is how we should understand all of the commands that God has given to Moses, and that's specifically when I'm talking about the law, I'm talking about commands given to Moses. The reasoning goes that we must find then the morals of the Old Testament and live in light of those commands. But there are several challenges that I think are very inherent in this position. The first is that the law of Moses is seen as a complete package or a unit. Paul can say that in Galatians 5 verse 3, or James says that the royal law, if you keep one part, you keep the whole, and if you break one law, you break the whole law. And so it seems as though then that there is this coherent unit to this old covenant package, and that a new priesthood, as Hebrews 7 seems to argue, it means that there is a new covenant that has come. Besides that, we could come to a passage like this one from Leviticus 20, verses 24 to 26. And I want you to read it and try and think, well, which part is moral, which part is ceremonial, and which part is civil? God says, "But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I'll give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or bird or by anything which crawls on the ground, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." Now, which part's moral? Which part's ceremonial? Which part's civil? They're all interwoven. Do you see how, for an Israelite, they don't compartmentalize things like Westerners love to do. They understood that this whole context was that which they lived under, this Mosaic covenant, this covenant given to Moses. So immediately we see that there are specific commands to Israel to make them a distinct people, a distinct worshiping people who live morally distinct. A distinct nation, civil, distinct worshipers, ceremonial, and distinct ethically, the moral. And so even if the Ten Commandments, these moral laws, are the moral commands that are given, they often have civil punishments connected to them. And so the integrated nature, it seems to me, this is a difficult way to approach the law. The second approach that Christians have taken is not, it's called what I would call the New Testament approach. That those commands that are found in the New Testament are the ones that should be obeyed. Therefore, the moral commands that are repeated from the Old Testament in the New, not lying, not stealing, not cheating, not murdering, honoring your parents, that these commands should be followed. Now, this approach is helpful, but it also has a significant problem. For example, in the Old Testament, it forbade bestiality, this practice, the sexual practice of humans with animals, in Exodus 22:19. And it was indicated that this was a perversion of God's original intentions. So if we say that we follow the New Testament and we don't follow the Old Testament commands, Jesus has done away with the Old Testament commands, well then, is bestiality permitted? It seems to me that there's a major gap and that logically this won't do. The third approach is what I want to call the love and yuck approach. It's a mixture of, well, just love people and the yuck factor. It goes something like this. If I think it's gross or oppressive, then it must be wrong. And the only standard is that I ought to love people. But the definition here is often loose, because what does it mean to love? How do you decide what love is? How do you decide which culture then is loving and which one is not? When you have cultural disagreements over very basic practices, what do you do? Do they say, well, because it feels gross and yucky to me, inherently I know this is wrong? Well, what happens then when cultures begin to shift and move? Is your yuck factor always going to be accurate in describing your ethics? And what about love? Can you accurately say that you know what love is and that you can subjectively look and say, I know that that's being loving and that's not? The difficulty with this approach is twofold. So when love is not defined, it's subject to my whims and tastes and experiences and preferences. And it makes ethics morally fluid. It's grounded in treating all people as supposedly equal, but all ideas are actually equal, except those which are not loving or intolerant. Then it's right to be intolerant against those views because they're yucky. The problem then with this view is also that it can't be sustained in any diverse, multicultural, pluralistic society where people have different morals and tastes. You have your truth and I'll have mine. Or, as we've heard more recently, well, there are facts and there are alternative facts. Apparently there are different versions then of truth. So if all of these approaches, if these are the typical approaches that I think they fairly represent those who have held them, how should we approach the Old Testament laws and commands? Four principles. God is consistent, so you ought to trust Him. At the beginning, we need to establish very firmly and clearly that all Christians ought to always confess that God is good all the time. That He is a God who never changes. He has no alteration. That His nature and His will are objective, and the standards for morality then are rooted in His very character and nature. If morality changes, then what we have to say is God is inconsistent and can't be trusted. Okay? If God is inconsistent, He cannot be trusted. If morals and ethics just flow with the time and the day, then God is not a trustworthy God. But God, we are told in Scripture, is the God who never changes. Just consider, for example, Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man that He should lie, or a son of man that He should change His mind. Has He said, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken, and will He not fulfill it? Numbers 23:19. God is consistent. But that's not just something that the Old Testament said. It's something that the New Testament says. James 1 says this. James 1:7. Every good and perfect gift, God's character, His nature, is good. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. You see, God's character is consistent. Otherwise, you can't trust Him. He's too unstable. He's unsteady. He's unpredictable. But if we understand the doctrine of God and His nature and His character and His attributes, then we understand that this foundational piece, that God is a God who is consistent, then gives us something stable off of which to build our lives. But as creatures, we know the standard of righteousness. We know God's righteous decrees. Paul can say this in Romans 1. When he writes to the Romans, and he says at the end of chapter 1, that we intuitively know, even if you don't have a Bible, Every culture carries with it certain ethical ideals and moral norms that are consistent. There's not a culture that you will find that says, killing is fine at any point in time. Every culture understands that there is something inherently wrong with murder. And as Romans 1:32 says, that though we know God's righteous decree, that those who practice such things deserve to die, not only do we practice, do them, but we give approval to those who practice them. God has revealed His will, but humanity has been disobedient. So then where do we get our objective sense of morality? If God doesn't change, and it's rooted in His character, where do we get this objective morality from? There has to be some consistency. Otherwise, God is fickle, and we live how we want. And society cannot flourish with that kind of approach. Well, the second principle is, the Bible is sufficient. So obey it. Do you notice when I read that chapter from Paul in 1 Timothy 1, he argues and says that, well, he says that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. 1 Timothy 1:8. God has not left us to figure things out on our own. As Paul can say to Timothy in his second letter, he can say in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 these words: all Scripture is breathed out by God and is useful for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. The Scriptures then give us this foundational understanding that the Bible is sufficient to guide us and give us a firm grasp of God's ethical and moral desires and plan for us. We don't have to figure out morality on our own. We're not smart enough to. We're not equal in our distribution of justice as human beings. We don't have to figure out morality in every generation as though it has to be reinvented. We believe that God has given His instruction to grow and flourish and find life as human beings. This is why, as a church, our first value is we are biblical. We believe the Bible. We hold fast to it. God has spoken. We can trust Him. His character is consistent. Therefore, His revelation is true. We don't have to figure out morality for our own, but when we come to the Bible, we ought to have then an attitude of humility, of desire, of eagerness, of expectation, that this is God who has spoken. And this word, which is living and active, which breathes, which can pierce the soul and divide bone from marrow, it can give us joy and good, because God is ultimately joy and He is ultimate good, and He will lead us into life and goodness and hope. So if God is our eternal joy and our eternal good, then we should know Him. We should love Him. And we should believe that what He has revealed is for our joy, for our good, not for our harm. So, first principle, God is consistent. If He's consistent, we can trust Him. Second principle, the Bible is sufficient. If it is sufficient to guide us into all morality, then we can obey it. The third point, we're going to take a little bit more time and unpack this third point. The Bible is covenantal, and the covenants are progressive. Therefore, we need to interpret it. Let's go to the next slide, Nader. So if God's consistent in His nature, then why are there laws that seem so archaic, outdated, difficult to understand? Can I touch a pig skin because it's a dead pig? Can I do that after church? And is that going to be okay? Or should I then be stoned? Can I wear this cotton poly blend here today? Or is the mixing of fibers some sort of disobedience to God's command? Can I plant my garden and have corn here and carrots there? Or is that a violation of the command in Leviticus that says that you shall not plant your crops, different crops together? If the laws are given to Moses are for our good, we also have to realize that they are given in a context. Okay? Let's start there. They're given in a context. God's morality, God's character, it does not change. What changes is our human condition. Humans are constantly in flux because of our disobedience. The Bible tells a true history about God's relationship to humanity, and it is a history of how God relates to people on the basis of covenant. While God has not changed, people do. And the Bible's plot has four major movements in it, and I want us to remember these four major plot movements throughout the Bible, because they help us then to take these laws, I think, and rightfully apply them. The Bible's plot line begins in Genesis with God creating all things, a God who is good, a God who makes a world that is perfect and ideal, a God who dwells with humanity and lives among them. But the Bible moves on in Genesis 3 to describe a humanity that does not obey God's law, who does not obey His command, and breaches the relationship by saying, "You know what? You've given us everything for our joy and good, but you're not sufficient." And so Adam and Eve take of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and suddenly they are enlightened in a way that God had said, if you eat of it, you will surely die. And in eating of this fruit, they fall into sin and disobedience, and the entire cosmos, the entire universe, is thrown into chaos. Every relationship then is broken. God and humanity, broken. Man and woman, broken. Man and his work, broken. Man and his own nature and the giving of birth and life and health, broken. Man and economy, broken. Man and the environment, broken. Everything is broken. The fall then disrupts everything. But God makes a plan of redeeming His people, which leads to this ultimate joy, which is that there is a new day coming where all things will be restored to the back, and not just restored back to creation, but better than before. We're going to something better. We're not going back to the good old days. We're going to something better. And so while God has been consistent through the Bible, humanity we see in the Bible over and over and over again is inconsistent. This inconsistency then helps us then to understand that the major problem that God is addressing is our disobedience, our rebellion. We have the whole Bible then given by God to know how to live and the Spirit to illuminate and empower us in obedience. So knowing how to understand these laws that we come to in Leviticus, especially the ones that are coming up through chapters 18 and following, we need to understand how to unpack the Bible's plot and its categories. Should we pick and choose which rules we obey? Is it an situational ethics which allows us to choose based on the moment that, well, this feels good for the moment, and I like this law, so I'll take that, but that one feels uncomfortable and is socially uncouth, so I won't touch that one? Is that how we work? No. We should understand God's progressive work. Remember the second guiding principle that we had at the very beginning? If we truly love someone, what are we going to do? We're going to seek to understand what their intentions are as best as we are able as fallen creatures, to enter into their logic, their discussion, their argument. If it's right then to love in that way, then to love God is to seek to understand Him. And by looking to the original creation, we actually begin to see if God is consistent in His character. We look at the original creation and we see how God has set things up. And from that, out of creation, through the covenants given to Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, then the new covenant to the prophets realized in Jesus, leading to the consummation at the end of the age, there is a consistency of God's character that flows through. There is a revelation of who God is. And it is understanding that His original intentions in creation are the foundation for all of our ethics. That if an ethic cannot be rooted back into the creation, it has been distorted by the Genesis 3 fall. We have to start with creation, looking at God's original intention, and seeing that, as Michael Hill describes in his book, The How and Why of Love, that creation provides us with the basis for determining what is morally good. But, because of that second category there, the fall, and because we as humanity have rebelled against God, graciously God works to show us what is and what is not morally acceptable. But He also shows us that if something that we do is morally unacceptable, that there is a way that He provides for us to come back into relationship with Him. And He shows us in the Bible that the way that He will overcome the fall is by progressively revealing His purposes. The covenants are progressive. They continue to expand. They continue to open up new avenues. And they continue to show at every stage in the Bible that God is giving consistent moral commands, though they are applied in different ways because of the covenantal context, that guide God's people into morality. And so while morals and principles exist, they are ultimately realized and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So, each one of the covenants has laws that are intended to do one thing. They're intended to bring about a goal, a new creation, where we dwell in right relationship with God and enjoy Him forever. Remember the goal. Don't ever lose sight of the goal, which is to draw near to God, to have fellowship with Him, to delight in Him. And so each one of these covenants with these laws is bringing about this goal, this new creation where God dwells and lives with His people forever in perfect harmony. But He has to bring someone who will bear the curse and the punishment as a redeemer. And He has to do that so that the punishment that you and I deserve is not taken by us, but rather is forgiven, so that we then can have right relationship with Him. And each of these covenants moves forward, showing that God's ideal has yet to be fully realized. So, I want to quickly take two examples. The first example is the example and the ethic of life. If we use this creation, fall, redemption, and restoration scheme here and understand God and His covenants, we might understand a little bit about why the ethic of life has been so important for Christians. God, in His creation, makes the world and He pronounces everything, what? Good. But at the end of His creating work, He creates one thing, man, humanity, man and woman, in his image, in his likeness, and what does he declare them to be? Very good. They're not the pinnacle of creation, but they're the final creative work that are intended to enjoy Sabbath rest, which is the goal of creation, to dwell with God, to live in rest, to live in harmony. That's the goal. It's not humanity is the goal. The goal is fellowship with God in the Sabbath. So that's Genesis 1 and 2. But death enters the story very early in the Bible, this true history, where all of a sudden we discover that everything that disrupts the joy and purity and sanctity of life is rooted in the fall. Strife, murder, anger, inhumane treatment of the creation, they all are the result of disobedience and rebellion against God. So then, in the covenant that God gives to Moses, wrong behaviors that lead to death are forbidden. That the goal is life. But if you so choose to cut yourself off from the life of God, then the punishment in the old covenant under Moses was death. Now, the prophets then call God's people back to God's ideal of life. And Jesus makes it clear that God's intent from the beginning was for his image bearers to love God and to love others. This is the entire summary of the law. To love God and love others. Leviticus 19:18, Deuteronomy 6:5, Jesus, Matthew 22. Yet in the new age, where there is no more sin, where there's no more disobedience, you know what we will do forever? We will love God fully, we will dwell with him and enjoy him forever. Which is why the Westminster Divines in the 17th century summed up and began their catechism, the shorter catechism, by saying, "What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever." The goal, you see, was not just merely dwelling with God, but enjoyment of him. In the new age, no more sin, we'll fully love God and we'll fully love others. So this is why then when Jesus gives his commands and he says in Matthew 5, "You have heard that it was said, do not murder, but I say to you that if you are angry with your brother or you call him a fool, you are subject to the judgment of hell." Why is that? Anger is the root, Jesus says, of murder. And at the root of murder is this hatred of another person that you despise them and you do not want their good. In other words, you do not want their life. You do not want their flourishing. You do not want them to know the fullness of life in God. And so Jesus teaches, consistent with God's character, that when it says, "You shall not murder," there is more at play than killing. There is anger. A hatred of another. Which is why then Paul can say that love is the fulfillment of the law in Romans 13 and Galatians 5. And it can be seen and demonstrated ultimately by God himself. When we grow in this understanding of life and of love, we start then to have a bit of a framework. But we still have to put ourselves in this covenantal spot. Now what do I mean by the covenants are progressive, so we have to interpret it? I'm going to go off my notes here for a minute, Nader. If we understand then that the Bible has this consistent movement, God's consistent character, revealing more and more of himself, his ultimate purpose in salvation, in the restoration of all things in the new creation, then the old covenant in Moses is a shadow and a type that gives us guidance and warns us, as Paul can say to Timothy. It's given for our instruction. It's given for our good. The law is good if one uses it lawfully, 1 Timothy 1:8. Then therefore, when the law says that someone ought to be stoned and killed for their sin, what we need to understand is how they understood the command, if we're truly to love them. If we're truly to enter into their world, they understood that the greatest, the most damnable thing was to be separated from God. Now, the reason why in Israel that they practiced these things was because they were a civil society. They were a state under the rule of God. But when the new covenant comes, God does not establish a nation as though that is the nation where his civil laws are going to be governed, but rather he establishes a kingdom where his people belong to the church. And in the church, the practice then of disobedience is punished by church discipline. where we put people outside of the community of faith. And we do that by saying it is in the similar vein and fashion to Israel when they stoned an individual. We do not kill a person, we do not harm them physically, but we warn them spiritually by putting them outside of the community, saying, you are outside of life, the life of God. And we do that. We do that with such brokenheartedness because we know that there is something greater than death. We know that there is a hell forever where there is eternal punishment. And death is not the worst thing that can happen to you. That you could live forever without God, without the joy of His presence. And to put someone outside of the fellowship is to put them outside of the place of life. You see, then, when we understand the progressive nature of the covenants, it helps us to rightfully apply the Bible. We are not, the church is not, we are not a nation in and of ourselves, but we are the theocratic rule of God, where God rules and reigns. And if God then rules in His church, then we ought to reflect the consistency of His nature and character and be growing in the progressive understanding of His covenants. So in the new age, when we understand these things, as we grow in this understanding of life and of love, I think we do have a framework for ethical issues, such as conception, in vitro fertilization, abortion, medical treatment, end-of-life practices. Even though each issue is difficult, and though the Bible does not specifically address every last detail, it gives us the overarching guiding framework. And it helps us to see that life is foundational to God, His creation, His redemption, and His goal. Let me show you... Sorry, Nader, I am off my notes here again. Let me show you one more example in the book of 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy 5... I think this is a great example of understanding God's consistent nature, the Bible is sufficient, the whole Bible is sufficient, but that we understand it in the proper context of the covenants, that we are in a new covenant ruled by God. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul does something interesting when talking about elders. He says in verse 17, "Let the elders who rule well, be considered worthy of a double honor." In other words, a single honor is to give respect. I think a double honor is to give pay, especially to those who labor in preaching and teaching. "For the Scripture says," and now he quotes from Deuteronomy 25:4, "you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." And then he quotes Jesus from Luke 10:7, "the laborer deserves his wages." Now do you see what Paul does there? He takes a whole Bible approach and is grounded in an understanding that when you work, like in the Garden of Eden, you get to eat and you get to flourish and there's life. And the consistent practice of the law is when an animal is treading out grain, you don't muzzle it so it can't enjoy the fruit of its work. Rather, you let it work. And Paul then sees that Jesus carries out this moral principle and applies it, that when someone who preaches the gospel, they ought to be able to receive they ought to receive payment for their labors. And so when we see that God is consistent, the Bible is sufficient, the covenants are progressive, now we come to the last point, which is that Christ is the goal. And so if Christ is the goal of all of these things, then what should we do? We should be amazed and worship. Since humanity has fallen into sin, and since the goal of God is to restore humanity back to Himself, the way that He does that is through these progressive covenants, each unfolding and displaying. And so these progressive covenants show God wants to dwell with us. But because of sin, the barrier that exists between us is sin. And from the time Adam and Eve leave the garden, God gives shadows and pictures as to how He is going to restore this relationship. In Genesis, as Adam and Eve leave the garden, we are told that first they had covered themselves with the leaves of figs and plants, so as to hide their nakedness and their shame and their vulnerability. But when God discovers them in their sin, He makes a way and a provision for them by providing animal clothing, a sacrifice. And then throughout the Bible, we have this theme of sacrifice, which grows and develops. It becomes more and more clear that sacrifice is what is needed for forgiveness of sins. But when we come then to the New Testament, God says, I'll make a way. I'll make a way that there is a final sacrifice once for all. And as Romans 10, verse 4 says, that Christ is the end of the law. Christ is the teleos. He is the goal. He is the summation. He is the completion of it. He is everything. He is the perfect sacrifice. He is the perfect priest. He is the perfect tabernacle. He is the perfect Adam. He is the perfect law. He is everything that the Old Testament was aiming for. The Old Testament was aiming for and looking for and longing for the rescuer who would complete all of the longings of the soul. And Jesus is all of those things. If he is the end, the goal, the summation, the perfect sacrifice, everything pointing to him, then Israel, we understand, these Old Testament laws, Paul can say in Galatians 3 that Israel was kept under the law so that Christ might be brought out. He had to make a distinct people, a unique nation, in order that his son could come forth and show perfect righteousness, perfect obedience. The law given to bring Christ to us, our salvation. And the law is righteous and good, and it shows us God. It shows us our sin. It shows us our need for Him. But the problem with the law is it never empowered anyone to obey. The law said, do this and live, Leviticus 18:5. But you know the worst thing that can ever happen to you is being told what you have to do, but no one ever helps you do it. Rather, what Jesus comes and does in the gospel is he says, it is finished. Now you are empowered to obey. If it's been done for you, if you have been given all of the resources of heaven to obey, then we can know this life and joy. You see, Moses, when he saw the prophets receive the Spirit of God, in Numbers 11:29, Moses said, oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them. Because he saw wickedness and disobedience and rebellion. But what did the prophets prophesy and say and do? They told of a day where God would put His Spirit in His people, that they would have the law written on their hearts, that they would be desirous of obedience, and that they would follow in His ways. In the new covenant, Jesus brings it by His death and resurrection. He not only gives His law, but He gives the power to obey, the Spirit to obey, and empowers us to obey so that people would know of the fullness of life that is in Christ. So, if that is the heart of God, if He does not treat us as our sins deserve, but He has mercy and restores us to a better state than the original creation by coming and drawing near to us, then can't you see that God is worthy to be worshipped, to be loved, to be obeyed? Won't we desire then to obey His commands? Won't we take the Bible seriously? Won't we endure with people who are misunderstood? Those who say that there is intolerance, won't we bear with their intolerance? Won't we be patient and admonishing everyone, be reconciled to God in Christ? If Christ is our goal, then His grace is amazing to us, for He set us free. He set us free from laws of sin and death and the chains that bind us, but not free from obedience. He empowers our obedience. And there is no state in the Christian life where we ever say there is no law. But there is one thing that the New Testament tells us in the book of Galatians, which is so wonderful. If God puts His Spirit in you, then what is the fruit of His Spirit? Love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And how does that verse in Galatians 5:22 end? And against such things there is no law. We exceed the demands of the law. We fulfill the law of Christ. We obey Him because His law, which is in us, causes us to love others and serve others. And if that's the case, then we can live like our amazing Savior who gave of His life, who sacrificed it for others, who was misunderstood and mistreated. And we can bear the reproach of our Master because we believe that His gracious sacrifice is the ethic, the foundation that drives everything that we believe and do. And so, if there's a better world to come, then we ought not to ever be self-righteous prudes who think that we're better than people, the people with whom we disagree. But we ought to be the most respectful, gentle, kind people who seek to understand as much as it is possible for us in sacrificing our own comfort and well-being and ease, because there is a world that is better, that is coming, where every joy will be satisfied forever. So no sacrifice will be wasted. No obedience will ever be a lost thing. Disobedience is far worse. But joy in following God, there is life forever.